Close by sharing that there are really three major divisions of the book of Revelation. The first section we entitled to as What You Have Seen, for John was to write down those things that he had seen, and those were recorded in chapter 1. Secondly, he said he was to record those things which are now. He says, write down that what is now. And those are things we'll look at in chapters 2 and 3. And eventually we'll get to chapter 4, where he talks about the things, what will take place later, some of the future things from chapter 4 on to the end of the book of the Revelation. But tonight we're going to begin in that second section, the things that are now. And what these include in chapters 2 and 3 are a series of individual messages to seven churches that were located in Asia Minor in the first century. The list of who they were was given to us back in chapter 1 in verse 11, where he named them the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That may not mean much or stick in your mind, but hopefully when we get done studying through all of these different churches, you'll at least have some personal identification with some of them and the issues that they were dealing with. The way that we're going to approach our study of these different churches is we're going to take one a night. And so obviously this just chapters 2 and 3 is going to be a seven-part series or a seven-section series study of the book of Revelation or these two chapters. And our perspective in our study is going to be, first of all, from a historical point of view, that these were quite literally seven churches and seven cities in a real place, in a province called by the Romans, the Roman province of, they refer to it as Asia, not to be mistaken with the continent of Asia as we refer to it today. But I guess I don't have to worry because Newsweek says you don't know anything about geography anyway, so we won't worry about that. But the accounts that are given to us of these churches in the book of Revelation are historically accurate. They represent the strengths and the weaknesses, the issues and the conflicts which these churches and the peoples in them were actually facing in their Christian experience in life. And these were messages that were in fact delivered to the churches through the pastors and the leadership as they read this particular book of Revelation to them. But we're also going to take it further than that, in what we call a typical interpretation. And that is to say that these churches serve as representative examples of the pitfalls and the conflicts and the issues that are commonly experienced by you and I, as well as every other Christian since the beginning of the church. The kind of snares and entanglements that are common to us in our Christian experience. And there's an obvious emphasis upon two things. One is, on one hand, Christian doctrine or the teaching or the principles of the Christian faith, and then the lifestyle of Christian people. And God's desire is that there be an agreement between those two. Doctrine that never goes any further than my brain is doctrine that's next to useless. One of the things that Paul warned the Romans, he says, you know, knowledge, in other words, the amassing of lots of information only serves one purpose, and that's to puff you up, to increase your ego identity, to make you become proud and egotistical and self-satisfied. But he said it's the love of God that really builds a person up spiritually. And so it is that the love of God is that realization that certain truths and facts of the Christian religion are not just supposed to stop with my brain, but they're meant to have penetration into the deeper issues of how I live my life on a day-to-day basis. In these addresses to these seven churches, there are a number of common elements. There's a common format. And I want to go through them briefly before we get into looking at the first three churches, just so that in later studies I won't have to keep on repeating them over and over and over again, and hopefully it'll hasten our study through them. But first of all, we find that all of the addresses to these churches, again, deals with the issue of Christian doctrine and daily living. That's an important emphasis, that the practicality of Christian truth and biblical truth is really brought to the forefront. As we'll see even with some of the churches, that the fact that they were well informed didn't make God satisfied with them, because their information was not being translated into a life change. Secondly, we'll find that the messages, or the responsibility to communicate the message, was given to each of the angels of the individual churches. And the word that's in the Greek there, agalos, which is often translated in the New Testament, or the English Bible we have, it's often transliterated as angel, the word angel. Most often, as it appears in the Bible, is referring to a spirit messenger. A messenger from God's throne who comes and communicates a message. Now, when we say the word angel, most of us automatically get a picture in our mind of an individual in a white robe with long hair and wings. Now, there are some points in Scripture where these angels appear to look like that. But there is no definite or distinct description. They appear to have the ability to appear in any form that God desires for them to appear, even at times in what appears to be human form, and have been mistaken at times as human beings, people like you and I. But when we look at the word as it's used in the Greek literature, it was most often simply meant a messenger, a messenger. Someone who was sent to communicate a message to another. And eventually it came to refer to someone who has special authority to give a message. And in most commentators, in looking the way that these chapters are set up, the way the various passages and references to the angels of the various churches, are convinced that he is not talking about angelic messengers as we think of them, but he's talking about the pastors or the spiritual leaders that God had ordained in each of these churches. And as I've studied it, that makes a great deal of sense to me. So that if you don't agree with that, you can look at it any way you want. But from my point of view, the angels of the churches, those to whom he is giving the responsibility to both communicate the message and also to see that the warnings and the teachings are implemented, is that which rested upon the spiritual leader or the pastor of each of those individual churches. Who is giving the message? Well, it's fairly obvious. But again, we see this phrase, these are the words of him. And in each of these churches, the him who is giving these words is described as the Lamb of God and him who stands before the throne, and a wide variety of descriptions of the individual who appeared to John in chapter 1, whom we studied was Jesus Christ. And so it is, the message is coming from Jesus Christ to John to give to the pastors, to communicate to the churches that which they are to accomplish. And the messages begin with certain similar phrases. For example, I know your deeds, I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, I know where you live. This phrase again, I know, always introduces what he has to say to them. And I think that's significant because I think, first of all, when there is a lack in our life, or we're going through a difficult time in our life, we wonder if God really does know. We wonder if God really does identify with my struggle and my pain and my conflict and my failure and my disappointment and my depression. Need I go on? But we ask that question. You know, we really feel, does God really know? Does God really care? So that he begins by saying to him, I know, and then he identifies their specific things. It's interesting because the churches who were going through persecution, he would say to them, I know your suffering, I know your travail, I know your affliction, I know your persecutions. And there are two churches that fall into that category. The other five churches were not going through persecution, had relatively easy time of it, and he begins by saying to them, I know your deeds. You see, for when we're going through a time of hardship, we question whether God knows our hardship. But when we are not walking right with God, so often we have a whole list of excuses for why we're not walking right with God. Isn't that true? I mean, you have a whole list of reasons that you can give to anybody who asks you. And it's almost as if the Lord started off by saying, don't try to talk me out of this. Don't try to snowball me. Don't try to smokescreen me with a bunch of verbiage. I know where you're at. And that phrase brings forth also the concept of what we call the omniscience of God. What does that word mean? Well, omniscience is a word that simply means God knows everything. He's all-knowing. And so that as he is standing, he describes himself as standing in the midst of the churches. And this is somewhat of an abstract concept for us, but right now, he says, he is in the midst of the corporate body of Jesus Christ. As we are gathered here, he is here in our midst. He is ministering and searching out and looking at all of the issues that are going on in your life right now. I've often had people say, I came to church and what you shared on today really spoke to exactly what I was going through in my life. And there's only one explanation I can offer for that. Your best friend called me today. No. The only explanation that really can be offered is that the Holy Spirit has that capacity to take the knowledge that the Son has of everything about your life and address specifically the issue that's going on. And I think to me, and I know to you, that's the exciting aspect of the Christian experience. When you know that God is speaking to you, when you know God has ministered to something personal and important in your life, it says a lot of things. It says that God is in control. It says that God cares. It says that God has the power to make a difference in the issues of my life and to do something wonderful with my life. And so it is that we find this phrase emphasizing the omniscience or the all-knowingness of Christ. We find also that every of these churches, messages of these churches ends with a concluding message when it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And we'll talk more about that. And lastly, there is always the promise, "To him who overcomes." And it's interesting because every one of these benefits or rewards that he extends to those who overcome refers to one of the blessings that come to the believers when we are in the presence of the living God at the end of all things, when we are in heaven. What are the benefits and the blessings and the joys that God is going to bring to our lives? Well, those are the things that he describes are ours when he says, "To him that overcomes." And of course, in that is an obvious challenge, that the Christian relationship, the Christian life and experience is not a static affair. It's not something that stands still. It's something that is ever moving. As David said, that God's mercies were new every morning. Well, in a very real sense, everything about my experience with God is new every morning. I cannot rest on yesterday's experiences. And there's a real danger that we can fall into at times of looking back at, well, I remember when God used me to do. Well, that's maybe interesting, but what is God doing in my life today? Every day I need to dip into the blessings and the mercies of God. And it's a constant issue of overcoming, being an overcomer in Jesus Christ. Let's start by looking at the church in Ephesus. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 2, we're going to read the first 7 verses and then go back through them. It begins as follows. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The church of Ephesus was the largest, the most prosperous, the most influential city in the province of Asia in the Roman Empire, and was in fact one of the most powerful cities in all of the Roman Empire, one of the key cities of the empire. And in it, it had a long history of a Christian witness. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that Paul spent 3 years ministering in the city of Ephesus and experienced extraordinary success. His ministry began with 12 initial converts. The church started with 12 people who had kind of a quasi-knowledge of Christianity, But Paul was able to bring them into a deeper understanding of what it meant to be a Christian, and through the empowering of the Holy Spirit in their life. And we read in Acts 19 where it says, after a short period of time, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. We refer to this kind of event as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a term that some church historians and others have used is called a revival. And that term, revival, I don't like to use it because it's misused so often. I remember once driving by a small country church and it had a sign up, a big banner up in front said, revival, and then it had a date with over a two-week period in which revival was going to be happening there. And I found personally that, first of all, you can't program the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, you can't put on the calendar, God's going to really move these 2 weeks. And usually what that really means is, for 2 weeks, we're going to really climb all over your case about how rotten and sinful you are, and you better get right with God, and then the rest of the 50 weeks, we can go back to the way we were before. But, you know, it's an interesting concept, but a revival or an outpouring of the Spirit is something that is really spontaneously and sovereignly given by God. And Paul went to Ephesus. We don't find in the text any indication that he knew something exciting was going to happen. But things just really, really happen. And we find most often that these kind of events happen is when God wants to establish a foundational work. And it's out of those great revivals many other things happen. In fact, Dr. Edwin Orr, who's deceased now, but was a great, probably one of the greatest students of the history of revivals and outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, made this observation. He said that the most singular, unique event that he has seen in revivals is the raising up of a new generation of spiritual leaders. That every so often the church begins to go into a place where there is not a new crop of spiritual leaders coming to the forefront. That young people are not excited, are not challenged. They're not living in that space where they're saying, I want to live my entire life for God and make any sacrifice and go anywhere He calls me to do anything He wants me to do. But rather they begin to become entangled or caught up in living their life in this world. They just want to kind of survive and make it with the culture that they're part of. And at those times, he said that it gets to such a critical point that he has seen through history that God has just poured the Holy Spirit out in such a miraculous way and revealed His power so significantly that many of these young people are changed for the rest of their life. Now, I identified with it because that's exactly what vaulted me not only into the body of Christ but into Christian ministry. I was part of what was called the Jesus Movement in Southern California and spread to many parts of the country. But it was kind of what we call a localized revival. But there was such an incredible outpouring that almost everybody I knew was giving their life to Jesus Christ. Many of those people fell away. But there's an incredible percentage of people that I grew up with who are full-time in the ministry today. And it's something that oftentimes many of us talk about. I'm amazed at how many people that I grew up with are involved in Christian ministry today. And it all came as a result of that tremendous impact of God's Spirit, where you saw miraculous power of God to a point where it was unquestionable that there was a God, that He was a God of power and might. He could do anything He wanted to do. In fact, the whole Calvary Chapel ministry movement grew out of that revival. So now there's something like 300 different Calvary chapels around the country, and that all rose out of one very localized move of God. And it's interesting because almost all of the pastors are within my age group. And I find that not only is it in the Calvary Chapel, but in other denominations that I've gotten to know other pastors, that so many of them came out of that generational surge of people who had a real life-changing event. And it's also significant because it was at a point when my generation, the young people in my generation, were so far and moving so quickly away from God and Christianity into drugs and into mysticism and into the occult and all sorts of things that were so diametrically opposed to Christianity, that out of that circumstance, as is so true in most great revivals, God raised up a great generation. I could go on and on talking about revivals, but that's probably not why we're here. But what we find is this is exactly what happened in Ephesus, and out of this came the establishment of not only these seven churches, but a whole number of other churches, so that not only was the church of Ephesus impacted by Paul's ministry, but we'll find that all seven of these churches were the outgrowth of what God had done in the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus had a tremendous heritage that they could take pride in, which I believe became one of their problems. It's interesting because as I talk about the extraordinary things that happened there, one of the passages that we read in Acts 19, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. I mean, that is crazy. You know, I mean, that's bizarre. I don't know how you... And I have seen, you know, I've seen ads in the papers of people who have Holy Spirit atomic power and will, you know, send me $25 and I'll send you an apron or a piece of cloth or something that I've prayed over, you know, holy anointing oil and all this shamanism. It's just sham. It don't, you know, I trust that you're discerning enough not to get taken in by that kind of stuff. Because that's not at all what Paul was doing. But there was such an powerful anointing, it said that as Paul walked down the street and his shadow crossed people, they were healed. I mean, there was just a power there. It wasn't Paul because Paul went to other places and it didn't happen. But there was a unique work that God was doing here. But as things go on, persecution began to rise. And we read about how Paul had to flee the city. Actually, the church, the leaders of the church forced him to flee the city because they were going to rip him limb from limb, quite literally. And so the leadership of the church passed on to Timothy. And if you've read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Paul's advice to him, at that time Timothy was the elder of this church. He was the pastor, the supervisor, not of all of the churches throughout the city of Ephesus. And later on, John, who wrote this book, became also, after Timothy, the elder or the leader and the elder, the pastor of this same church. So as John is writing these things, he has a very close association and feeling for the churches that he is communicating to. We find that as he goes on here, he begins by saying, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars, which I believe are the pastoral leaders. But it's interesting, this word hold here, it's a Greek word, kraton, K-R-A-T-O-N is the way we transliterate it. We would write it in our English vocabulary. But it means to hold authoritatively. Not just to hold it, but to hold it with authority. And it's also coupled with the fact that it's held within his right hand. And the right hand was always the position of authority and power in these times. And so there's kind of a layered message to the pastors of these churches, I believe. That first of all, he's saying to them, don't be afraid to bring what is going to be an unpopular message to the people in your churches. Because he was telling them, your security as a pastor is not in the approval of the people. Your security is in the fact that Christ holds you in his right hand. And I think that's so important. Because the secondary danger that we, in my profession, if I can use that term, fall into is that you begin to cater your messages to the audience. And there's an accountability that comes with this thing of being held in his right hand. Because Christ holds us in the palm of his hands, my authority and my position in him are dependent upon him. Outside of him, I can do nothing. Outside of his abilities and his enablings, I have nothing to offer. And see, that's a problem we find, probably has been that way in every culture. But there's a tendency that when we see God working through spiritual leadership, that we become overly impressed by the person through whom God is working. We esteem and expect too much of the person and fail to recognize that it is the empowering of God that is really the key element at work in the situation. But he is in essence saying to them, considering these things, don't fail to communicate and to implement these things. Don't fail to communicate these things and to implement them. Don't be afraid and don't fail to be faithful to say what needs to be said. Now, He goes on by what I would say is really an opening commendation to these churches. And there are a few churches today for whom I think as much can be said in their favor as the Lord says about the church in Ephesus. In fact, as we read these things, we would say any church like this has to be pleasing to God. He goes on again to in verses 2 and 3, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have grown weary." You know, today when we look at churches, when we look at ourselves as individuals, we find that often we fail to serve the Lord with any kind of real patience. I've talked about in the past about spiritual endurance in our lives. And I'm disappointed so often in the lack of spiritual endurance in many of us. How that we give up so easily, as if there's something else to turn to. You know, it's I remember at one time when Jim and Phil and I were in India, and we had been traveling for 20-some hours. I don't know. We started out on a train, and then we got on a little micro van, a bunch of us crammed in there. And then after that, we got on a bus, and we had to travel for hours on all these different vehicles. And we got off the bus, and then we had to try to get on a train so we could get back to another city so we could get on a plane. And I mean, it was like... You know, it was one of those things where life was just a blur. Day and night no longer mattered, you know. We were just totally wiped out, physically and mentally exhausted. And I remember we got to the city of Trivandrum, and it was just the sun was rising, and we were so exhausted we could have quite literally curled up on the ground and gone to sleep. And it kind of helped me understand why there were so many people curled up on the ground going to sleep. Because in places like India, I mean, if you're an ordinary Indian, that's just kind of how life is. You don't have the conveniences and the comforts that we're so accustomed to. And there was an attitude that we had to deal with at that point in time. And it was simply this. I quit. I don't care if I live. I don't care if I die. I just quit. I mean, it was your mind and your body were just saying, cash it in, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters anymore. It just doesn't matter. Can we say it together? It just doesn't matter. Oh, I love that. And we had to fight that because my mind at the same time says, oh, yes, it does. This will pass. A good meal, a few hours sleep, you'll see things totally different. Don't trust what you're thinking right now. And you see, what that is that's spiritual endurance. And the reality was I had to remind myself, there really are no options. All I can do is continue to follow through with the program. And there are times in your life and my life where we want to quit. And one of the things that you come to learn, either the easy way or the hard way, is the only real answer is to stick with the program. The only real answer is to hang in there and be tough. There is no escape. There is no running away. That's why the story of Jonah is included in the Bible. To communicate very clearly to us that you can't get away from God. That God has a plan and a purpose and a work that He wants to accomplish, and you can't get away from it. And the wisest thing we can do is learn how to develop a little spiritual endurance. God, I'm going to hang in here because you're making me, but I'm going to do it, you know? I mean, that's honestly, that's what you feel. And if you say there's got to be some other way, you're just kidding yourself because there really isn't any other way. And so it is that, you know, I look at this church and I think, man, these guys had spiritual endurance like nothing I have ever seen before. And we see so much that people are more willing to compromise, even morally and theologically, in order to escape difficulty, in order to escape conflict and problems. That many times we're not willing to take hard stands on moral issues because we're afraid of the consequences. Sometimes we're not willing to really say to somebody, you know, what you're saying is not what the Bible says. And what you're doing is wrong because we're afraid of the reaction, even though that may be exactly the thing that's called for at that moment. These people did not have this problem. I mean, and that's why I look at them and they abhorred the things that were morally bad and they would not tolerate theological error. They had a lot going for them. But you know, he still found a reason for indictment. Something that was wrong, seriously wronged. That all of the things that were right on the surface were really hiding something that was very seriously wrong. And I tell you, in my Christian life, I have learned something. You can fake it. You can fake it. There have been times in my Christian walk where I've suddenly come to the realization that I am faking my walk with God. I know the walk and the talk and the rap and the movements, I know it all so well that I can just put it on automatic pilot and cruise. Qantas Airlines has never had a crash. I wish I'd known that before I planned this trip to Egypt. But just a couple of weeks ago, they were cruising along at something like 32,000 feet, 33,000 feet, and the plane suddenly dropped 1,500 feet in altitude and then went into a nosedive. You know, it's the kind of thoughts I toss and turn with all the time. And I personally, you know, I like to, you know, when I go and climb on an airplane, I like to take a peek into the cockpit. I like to make sure that both of the pilots or all three of them have clear eyeballs and aren't behaving in an erratic or unusual manner. You know, I mean, those things are concerned me, and I like pilots that look like they're in control. You know, I like to feel like they're being very diligent. I don't like the pilots who are comedians. I say, leave the comedy to me. I'll entertain the troops. You just fly the plane. You know, that's all I'm concerned about. You know, I want a guy who is so boring. You know that, but he just, all he does is just love to analyze those dials and those knobs and to watch them. And that's, you know, I feel when the guy gets on the microphone and says, "Good afternoon. This is your pilot. We will be cruising at an altitude of 30,000 feet. Hope you enjoy your flight." I think, thank God. He's got absolutely no personality. We're safe. You know? He won't be going into any unnecessary conversations. He's going to be doing his job. I think, and I find in my life, that there's a whole lot of discipline and commitment that God wants me to have as well. And one of the real dangers is when we get slothful and we put that thing on automatic pilot and think we're just going to kind of cruise for a while, and suddenly we encounter circumstances that we're not prepared to deal with. Because we haven't been watching. We haven't been attending to the real issues. And this is what he says to them. He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Now, if you'd asked them, "Have we forsaken our first love?" they wouldn't have used that terminology. But you see, God was looking at it from his point of view. In other words, God's saying, "You've just written me out of your lives. You've got this whole spiritual thing, this whole religious thing, all wired and put together. You have this heritage of Christian faithfulness, but you aren't talking to me anymore. You aren't communicating with me any longer. You're not serving me." You see, there are three things that really lead to spiritual poverty in a Christian's life. First of all, it's very obvious, a lack of faith. Lack of faith is that which causes a non-Christian to fall short of salvation. In other words, they just don't have the faith to respond to what God has for them. And in the Christian, it leads to a lack of abiding dependence upon God and His promises. An unwillingness to abide and be dependent upon Him. An unwillingness to be what I call a risk taker for God. Because that's what faith really involves. It involves taking risks. And so when I'm unwilling to risk anything in my relationship with God, I have a lack of faith. And when I have a lack of faith and I don't take any risks, then I don't see any benefits. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. And that's not how the Bible puts it, but that concept and that principle is there in the Bible when it comes to the issue of faith. That God wants me to be a risk taker. So if I want to be enriched in my Christian experience, I have to be willing to take some chances. And I find that that's a daily experience. On a daily, I find all sorts of little ways God is challenging me to do something that I'm uncomfortable with doing. And what is it I'm uncomfortable? Because I fear the consequences. I think, well, this could happen and that could happen. But God says, trust me and step out and venture out and try this thing. And sometimes it comes to really big things. All the little challenges, day in and day out, that you find irritating and bothersome and you'd like to ignore, are actually the training ground for the big ones. They're actually the training ground for the big ones. Because if you respond to all those little challenges, those little risks, when you come to the big ones, you've got something to build on. You have something to respond with. You can say, man, I've seen God do all of these things. Every time I stepped out, He was there. And I really think God can be trusted in this situation too. And so I'm going to take a chance. So if you don't want to be impoverished, you've got to be willing to break out of this lack of faith that so often strangles Christian people. And secondly, what leads to spiritual poverty is what I call self-will. It's that person who is not totally yielded to God. You know, God's got most of them, but they tend to put limitations on what they're willing to allow God to do. Long ago, I've learned not to tell God there are certain things that I won't do, because I found that very quickly I was confronted and challenged to do those things. You know, I mean, it's just one of those crazy. It's like the curse of death. I mean, if you know it's going to get you, if you do that, you just don't want to say that, because God wants all of me. He wants me totally open to whatever He has. And so what I found, see, I'm an outsmart God. Everything I don't want to do, I start praying for. No, not really. I'm just... But when we don't totally give over to Him our will, the agenda for my life, if I start saying, well, you know, I'm going to do this with my life, and I'm going to do that life, and then after I've been here, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. One of the things that James says, that's boasting, and he said, that's evil boasting. God considers that evil. He said, in fact, I should be saying, Lord willing, I will do this or I will do that. So he didn't say you can't make plans, but he said you've got to submit your plans to God's will. And so that I can sit and analyze my life and the things that I think I should do, and I can say, well, as best it appears to me, this is the decision I could make and this is the direction I should go. But that's really totally subject to whatever God wants. And have you ever found this? I find this quite often. That every time I set out to do something and an interruption comes between me and what I want to accomplish, then I tend to get irritated at the interruption. Oh, shoot. You know, if it's somebody who forgot to do something, that really kills me. If I'm moving this way with some idea, some plan, and then somebody drops the ball, I really struggle with getting angry. They forgot to do that. Now look what's happened. This is going on. And as soon as I get into that frame of mind, you know what happens? God begins to reveal through a turn of events that He was the one who actually brought that interruption. He was the one who actually created that obstacle and that problem there. And that actually the person I've been angry at is God. It reminds me of the story of Balaam. You remember how Balaam decided that he was riding out to make some money, was the bottom line. He's going to make some big bucks. He's riding along on his donkey, and his donkey stops, and he can't get it to go forward. And he's hitting it, and he's yelling at it, and he's threatening it, and he's doing all these things to try to get it to move forward, and it won't go forward. And so finally he gets so mad he's ready to kill the thing. And just before he begins to club it, the donkey talks to him. Don't ask me to explain, it just says it spoke to him in a man's voice, and basically said to him, if you realized that I'm saving your life, you wouldn't be doing this right now. And at that moment, God opened his eyes and he saw an angel of God standing with a sword in his hand, ready to lop Balaam's head off if he moved a step forward, to strike him with death and kill him. And I find that so often we get so angry and irritated at obstacles that God is bringing into our lives, failing to recognize that God put them there for a purpose. Many times it's to keep us from our own plans, to keep me from my own best intentions and clever devices. Because I've got all sorts of them. The staff is beginning to learn to understand me, because you get me going just on concepts and ideas and brainstorming. I love to brainstorm, and I just go crazy. And now when I'm talking to the staff, I have to say, now, I've learned to say to them, I'm just kind of running off at the mouth here right now, so don't take any of this seriously. I had guys completely redesigning their whole ministries because I just go off on this tangent. We could do this, and then we could do that, and we could have this thing. These guys are out there going crazy, trying to keep up with all this stuff. So now I say to them, don't pay attention to this. You know, anything sticks on the wall, we'll keep it, but the rest we'll let slide down on the floor and forget about it, you know? Because the bottom line to all of our plans and ideas is, it's what God wants. It's what God wants. And it's nice to be able to say, well, I only do what the Lord shows me to do. Boy, you must got some connections, folks. Because I find that the just shall walk by faith. And faith means I don't always know what God wants me to do in any given situation. So that I find a good deal of the time I'm saying, Lord, direct my paths. I'm going to try to make the best decisions I can, but you know what you've got to work with here. So we're going to need a heavy dose of intervention at some key points in this plan. So as we're moving forward, God, I need you to step in and show me what to do and even make me at times do the right thing, because if I do what I think is right, I'll probably do the wrong thing. And what God wants is a releasing of self-will and the demand for what I want in my life. And I know for some of you, this is really a hard thing to hear. I know that. It is really a hard thing to hear. Because you are convinced that what you've designed for your life is absolutely the best thing that could happen to you. And I'm afraid that what you're going to discover is that if God loves you enough not to give you your dream, because your dream is really a nightmare. He loves you too much to do that to you. And so you may be frustrated and angry, but it's because God has a better plan for your life. And thirdly, there's a third thing that brings us to spiritual poverty. And it's what I would call slippage. What's slippage? Well, it's kind of a descriptive word. It's when our ardor for God begins to cool. We begin to lose our zeal. When we are no longer concerned with being 100% devoted to God, and 85-90% is good enough. We're willing to allow things in our lives that we know really aren't pleasing to Him, but we just don't pay much attention to it. We don't want to become fanatical. We don't want to hassle with it. We don't want to become obsessive. We just, you know, everybody's got weaknesses and faults and failures, and I've heard people say about myself, people like pastors and myself in particular, that, you know, it's easy for me to stand up here because, you know, I'm a pastor, but this person said, you don't realize I live in the real world. Am I in a globe? Is there a bubble around me? I mean, you know, are you serious? It's the same thing I deal with. Slippage. It's so easy to just become cool, become lukewarm, but that's another church, and not have that ardor and that zeal for God in our lives. When we look at the church of Ephesus, we need to realize that 30 years earlier, when Paul had written his epistle to the church in Ephesus, he had commended them for their love for God and man. 30 years later, he was saying to them, you've lost your love for God. And it would be understood, therefore, that they had lost their love for man. I would guess that this church, if from the non-Christian's point of view, they would have said they were the most judgmental and arrogant people around. Because you see, when you're really into doing everything right for God, and yet you don't love God first in your life, what that fervor becomes is arrogant judgmentalism. You think that your purpose on the face of the earth is to point out everybody else's shortcomings. And that's why I found it so fascinating as I was pondering these verses. Because there certainly have been times in my life where I became very arrogant and judgmental because I knew that I was right and somebody else was wrong. I mean, I had the right doctrine and they had the wrong doctrine. And yet you could never figure out, well, why don't they respond to my critique? Because they're trying to deal with your arrogance. They're trying to deal with your pride. And you see, I just would If I could go back, I'd bet dollars to donuts that the church, that the Christians in Ephesus at this period he was writing were not liked by the non-Christians and were not respected. But they probably saw him as just the most critical, arrogant bunch of people who went around and boasted in their great heritage with God. I know that John Walford made this statement. He says, "Thus it has been in the history of the church. First a cooling of the spiritual love, then the love of God replaced by a love for the things of the world and with resulting compromise and spiritual corruption. This is followed by a departure of faith and loss of effective spiritual testimony." In other words, he says there's a progression that we see here. That when they begin to lose their ardor for God, what is the first thing he says we see? They get hung up on things. Facilities stop becoming functional and they start becoming ornate. You know, facilities stop becoming a place where you meet to do the work of God, and suddenly facilities become who we are.
Yes, we're the church that just built this beautiful new facility here in this, you know.
And you begin to take pride in things. People's willingness to sacrifice becomes lost because, like the prophet Haggai said, you're so building your house that my house lies in waste. And we begin to get caught up in things. And as we begin to focus on those things, the next phase, he says, is that we begin to be willing to compromise spiritual things. We begin to gravitate to doctrines that will tell us that we can have it all. Do we just have to name it, and we just have to claim it, and we can have everything that we've ever wanted. And we begin to go to that and say, oh yeah, that's really the answer. God wants me to drive a Cadillac. I'm a king's kid, and therefore I should live like a king. And as one of these fellows who teaches this, I mean, on his license plate of his Cadillac, at his church parking lot, it says, King's Kid. And suddenly things become the measurement, and we're willing to put up with all sorts of corruption of doctrine. And eventually it just simply leads to a departure completely from the faith. We fall away. The importance of a fully devoted life to God is something that is emphasized from beginning to end in the Bible. The kings of Israel and Judah are measured in that history by that one criteria. All of their outward accomplishments are never the criteria of their measurement. They're always measured by their commitment and their devotion to God. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, the Lord says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." What is the blessing of full commitment? Strength, power, emboldenment and empowerment, enablement from God. What is it that brings that powerful Christian life? It is a willing to be fully committed to God. Matthew 6:33, throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about this whole issue, about being fully devoted to God. And Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." He says, all the other things will be taken care of. You don't need to worry about that, but I'll take care of that. But seek first Me and My kingdom. And the references, I could go on and on, but we don't have enough time. Over and over again. And yet, the tendency so often is to replace devotion for moralism. So that we begin to focus on the morality and the rightness, which is good in its context, but if it's not growing, if the rightness of my life does not grow out of a devotion to Christ, then it becomes no different than any other religious format that is circulating around the earth, and people will not be attracted to my morality, because what people crave in their souls isn't a set of rules. What they crave is a relationship that ultimately and completely satisfies the deep hungerings of their soul. When he talks about the first love, we need to understand that first means not the sole love of my life, but the primary love of my life. In fact, when he uses the word love here, the word in the Greek means God's love that originates and love that is generated from God in us. And it's such a love and so compelling that it doesn't mean that we only love God. It means that we love God so much that we find ourselves ever increasing in our capacity to love other people. so that no one can really fully love another person, at least as God has intended them to love them, if they aren't being open and receptive to the love of God in their life. The cure he recommends to them, he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. I love God's perspective on our problems. They saw themselves doing great. He says, you used to be up here. Now you're down here. You've fallen. Remember the height where you once were. And I have found in those times when I've lost my first love that I've looked back and said, it's like it starts kindling back in your soul again. Remember when it was exciting to be a Christian? Remember when the joy of just reading your Bible and the fulfillment you felt when you shared your faith with somebody else and how exciting it was to come to church and how when you sang those choruses, your whole heart sang because you really meant every single word that came out of you. Remember where you've fallen from, he said to them. Go back to what you lost. Repent, he says, and do the things you did at the first. The word repent means change your mind. In other words, there needs to be a whole correction of my attitude, my way of thinking, that my value system has been distorted. And what I now think are really the important things about my life, he says, are the deception. You need to go back and remember what was really the important thing of your life when you first met Christ. They needed to resume those things which they had been doing back at the beginning. It reminds me of how we become entangled in Matthew 13:22 in this parable of the sower. Jesus talks about the seed that is cast into the thorns. And he makes this statement. He says, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it and make it unfruitful. Because the bottom line is, they look good on the outside, but they weren't bearing fruit for God. They weren't bearing fruit. So he warns them, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Literally, the church, he said, would no longer exist. And I don't know exactly how that meant, whether it meant that God was going to throw fire from heaven and assault them and burn them up. I doubt that because that didn't happen. Or they would simply lose the vitality of life as they continued to quench and grieve the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, their whole purpose of being in existence would be lost. And how often can we travel around the world and see great buildings built out of the efforts and sacrifices of people who desired to demonstrate their devotions to God. And now when you walk in them, there's just a handful of people in there because there's this fantastic building, but the life left it centuries ago because they weren't devoted to Christ. He encourages them to action when he says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, you and I don't know who the Nicolaitans are specifically, but the early church fathers gave us some kind of hint. They said they were followers of Nicholas, who was listed as one of the seven deacons in the book of Acts. And they go on to say that he got into a false theology and promoted a false theology, a theology that said you can be a Christian and live in sexual immorality, no problem. And if indeed that's the doctrine, which most scholars think it is, what does Jesus think about that? He said, I hate it. I hate it. And you don't have to be real brilliant to figure that out if you've ever read the Bible. Because more than any other sin in the Bible, you will find the command to avoid sexual immorality mentioned more than any other sin in the Bible. God says, I hate it. I hate it. And the reason is because God created the physical union of a man and woman to be one of the most sacred statements and rights of the human life. And what we do when we share that with people that we are not committed to in the bond of marriage is we blaspheme God. We blaspheme who he made us to be. And that's why he says, I hate it. We live in a church We have a church that lives in a culture that is crippled with sexual immorality. I'm not saying that the culture is crippled. I know the culture is crippled. But the church is crippled with sexual immorality. It's rampant. It's hidden. But it's rampant. And you see, if you're engaging in sexual immorality on any level, you have left your first love. You have left your first love. And the warning that he gives here is to you. It is not okay. It is not okay. And if you are entrapped and you are so entangled in it that you don't know how to get out of it, you need to find someone of spiritual maturity whom you can go to and confess that sin, that specific sin, as hard as that is. You need to sit down and say, this is the sin in my life. I need help. Pray for me. Hold me accountable. Because it is extremely serious transgression. Paul said every other sin is outside the body, but the sin of sexual immorality is against your own body. It destroys the inner soul of a man or a woman. It destroys the inner character of who you are. It rips away at the fabric of who you are as a person. It goes completely counter to the work that God desires to do in your life. Stop treating it as if it's a nicotine habit, or a habit of spitting on the sidewalk, or a habit of burping in public. Those things are crude and disgusting, but forgivable. And I'm not saying that sexual immorality isn't forgivable, but you damage yourself and you damage the reputation of Christ if you tolerate it in your life. Because you've lost your first love. It's important to note that he hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. He did not hate them. But he closes by saying to us, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you see, friend, so ever it is, God only speaks to those who want to hear what's said. And I know, every time I step up here in front of you, that there is always a certain percentage of people who are going to totally reject what I have to say. I mean, that's a given. I'm not poor mouthing. That's just a given. Because there's always people who don't want to hear what God has to say to them. But I would say to those of you who do want to hear, that if God has been speaking to your heart, what are you going to do with what He said to you? How are you going to respond? Has tonight only been so much more information? Maybe a little bit of inspiration to be a better person? Or will you allow it to take root in your life? Will you act upon it? Will you address those areas of your life and say, I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to change this. There are things and I can point them out. I'm going to write them out in a list. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to put this out of my life. I'm going to change this thing. I'm not going to tolerate these things anymore because I know they're wrong and they shouldn't be there. Because devotion that doesn't bring forth actions is not devotion. It's just words. And I do live in the real world. I have my own list. I have my own struggles. And I say it to myself as much as I say to you, it is not okay to ignore those things. But they have to be addressed by action. Because ultimately he says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We see the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And God shielded Adam and Eve from it and would no longer allow them to partake of it because they sinned against Him. The next time it appears is in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, the second verse. And in the midst of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, it says, lined, there's a river that flows to the middle of the city, and lined on all sides of the river on both sides of the river is the tree of life, and it brings health and healing to the nation. What he's saying is that those who overcome are those whom God has given to partake of the eternal healing and blessing and richness that God has for them. And you see, that overcoming power is what you and I have right now. When you and I have sin in our lives and we just simply say, well, I can't overcome that sin, what we're saying is, I don't want to overcome it. I don't want to change. I don't want to have to maybe go through the pain, the struggle, the humiliation, the embarrassment, the confession. I don't have to go through that. Or maybe even more basic than that, I'm not tired of it yet. I'm like the dog who's returned to his vomit. And I still kind of like the taste of vomit. That's God's point of view in what we're doing. Not yours, certainly, but that's God's point of view. And I would challenge you, do something with what God challenges you in your life. Don't simply allow it to come in. Say, yeah, that was really powerful. Boy, that really spoke to my heart. Yes, sirree. What's on TV? Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would be a people who aggressively pursue the work of your Spirit in our lives and are actively open to allowing you to change us. Lord, I pray for this problem of sexual immorality that introduces itself into our lives on a wide variety of levels. And Lord, I don't have to know anything about the people here to simply know that just by the averages, there are a lot of people in here who are at one level or another are struggling with sexual immorality. It may be something that they're caught up into right now. It may be something that just kind of comes and goes depending on how they feel at the moment, what's going on in their life. For some, it's a stress escape. But God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would not allow a single person in here tonight, that you would not allow a single person who will be hearing these things on the radio waves in the future to be able to walk away and not feel a great heaviness about the guilt and the sin in their life. Lord, it would be a deep, deep pressure on their hearts. And that, Lord, every one of us would be challenged to be fully devoted, to give our all to you, to be totally available, that we might truly glorify you, Father. I trust that you'll do this, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.